1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brother, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. The word of the Lord.
A couple of weeks ago, we had a real treat in our household. My son Joel and his wife Edwina, who live in Manhattan, decided to come up for a visit and brought along with them our 2-month-old new granddaughter. Part of the visit was, of course, just to see us, which is fine, but the real purpose was to go to a concert and have Grandma and Grandpa do the babysitting, which we were excited about. I will admit, we feel pretty confident about our parenting skills, having been blessed with 4 children. We feel like we're experts at entertaining little ones. And anyway, we viewed it with nothing but just delight. Could hardly wait. Well, so there we were, all ready to begin our chore and pleasurable time. Parents left the concert right after a quick feeding to make sure Ella was in good form. And then I took her out for a scintillating tour of Boston Common, explained everything that could be seen, and, you know, just try to keep her attention. And then she came back, and we had, I guess, a couple of diaper changes, which were fun. And then there was a bath that distracted her for a short while. And I think at this point, we were kind of pushing around 90 minutes of the 3-hour concert. And then Ella decided that it was time to nurse. I don't have the right equipment for that. And though my wife, in theory, does, we weren't ready for it. But we were hoping that a bottle with her own mother's breast milk would do the job. But Ella was taking no substitute. She wasn't used to the bottle, and that just was not going to work. And so she started to cry. And she cried more, and it got louder and louder, and I'd blow on her, and I'd walk her outside, and, you know, for a moment I could kind of distract her, but no, she actually was not going to be deterred. Every ounce of her 10-pound body craved milk, the milk of her mom. And so at last we made a quick cell phone call, and we were all relieved shortly thereafter as mother came home. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, Peter writes, and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, therefore, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Milk is what the dairy councils call nature's wellness drink. It's advertised with the claim it's naturally nutrient rich. It's like no other beverage. We now have a whole new logo that's out there. Drink well, live well. You get attractive young ladies that look fit to kill, next door like beauty, and they're like the picture of fitness. And sure enough, they're wearing proudly the milk mustache. As some of you may be aware, that that Got Milk iconic motto of the industry started in 1993 with a commercial that has been voted as one of the all-time favorite commercials. In fact, it's credited with turning around a 20-year slump in the consumption of cow's milk. But once that that little clip was shown all around America, well, everyone was out to get, you know, their milk. They all wanted it. And I can perhaps review it for you. I won't do it justice. I tried to run it on YouTube, but I couldn't pull off the technology. But basically, it starts off with this hapless history buff. There he is in his studio apartment, and the place looks like a private museum. A private museum to the moment when Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr had their famous duel. I mean, he actually has replica pistols aimed at one another. He has the original bullet in a glass jar. The bookshelves are filled with American history books and other memorabilia. And there he is as the camera pans the room and kind of looks into him listening to the radio, one of the classic radio stations. He is having his lunch and slathering on peanut butter on this bread. Must be a half inch thick. And at that point, the DJ finishing the song announces, and now let's make that random call with today's $10,000 question. It's a tough one. Who shot Alexander Hamilton in that famous duel? All right, let's go to the phones and see who's out there. Meanwhile, our history buff has just taken a big bite of that peanut butter laden bread. The young man answers, hello. DJ asks, hello, for $10,000, who shot? He can't even wait to hear the question. He shouts it out. Excuse me, asks the DJ. O-N-R. But it's obvious the DJ can't understand, whereupon the man asks, oh, hold on a minute, let me get some milk. I'm afraid that your time is almost up, the DJ says. He desperately reaches for the carton of milk, pours it into his glass, and it's empty. It, talk about a nightmare come true. Oh, no! On more! I'm sorry, maybe next time, the DJ says, and then you hear the telephone dial tone. Well, in one split second, the entire raison d'etre for this man's existence has gone down the toilet because, well, he didn't have any milk. And so comes on the black screen, got milk? Question mark. It could, you know, could save your life if you had it, as it were. Well, of course, Madison Avenue would like us to think it could save your life. And, of course, the nutrients and so on of milk are worth mentioning. But in the end, there's like an infinite difference between the commercial product, cow milk, and that which little Ella was craving. An infinite difference because, well, the milk that you buy at the store, that's just optional. You wonder why the hapless fool didn't just reach for some water, right? I mean, any other fluid would have done the job. But not for Ella. No, she craved milk, the milk of her mother. There's a lot in the Bible that pertains to the simile or the metaphor of children with respect to our faith, but you will not find what you might think. Nowhere in the Bible are we exhorted to have a childlike faith. Despite the many sermons we've heard or Sunday school lessons, actually that's not anywhere stated. And despite the evangelists for atheism who never tire of debunking Christianity because they imagine our understanding of faith is just, well, it's another form of non-thinking. Faith is believing things you know aren't true. Faith is belief without evidence, or even in the teeth of evidence, as Richard Dawkins claims. Of course, biblical faith is none of that. It's certainly trusting unconditionally a God who has proven himself faithful, but it's based on lots of confirmatory evidence. In fact, an entire Bible full of it. Prophecies fulfilled, the resurrection of Jesus, and our own experience of his presence through the Holy Spirit. In any case, it is true that on one occasion, Jesus did use children as a visual aid, but again, it wasn't so that our faith would be childlike in the sense of naive or uninformed or whatever. No, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms. In the Gospel of Luke, they're called babies. And that's implied, of course, in the Gospel of Mark as well, as Jesus takes these little ones into his arms. And he put his hands on them and blessed them. That text puts it out there that what is required for us is not that we would believe like little children, or that we should have like the innocence of little children, presuming them to be innocent. In fact, the Bible doesn't actually take that view. It assumes that children have an innate proclivity to sin. If you've ever had a baby, you know that. They're never thinking about you first. They're thinking about themselves. You know, in the middle of the night, they're not thinking, "Well, gee, I already woke up mom twice, and I'll think I'll let her sleep through the early hours." No. In a sense, no. The Bible says every thought, every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood in Genesis chapter 8. So we have a bent towards sinning. Oh, they're not experienced in the sin. Al Hudson, who often this year, I don't know if he's here tonight, but he loves signing his emails, "An amateur sinner hoping not to become a professional." Life consists of becoming more and more professional, more expert at our sin. And to be sure, children in that sense are innocent, but not in terms of proclivities. And so 1 Corinthians 14 says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children." Don't think like children. The Christian life, Christian faith, doesn't encourage us to think like children or think maturely, carefully, critically, examining all things, testing them, holding fast to that which is good. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Well, our text points to another way in which children are an example to us. And again, it's not that we would have a kind of unthinking faith, but that we would have an irrepressible, insatiable appetite. That we would be like little infants, and the littler the better, in terms of the exhortation in 1 Peter. This passage comes as the fifth imperative following that introductory section, verses 3 to 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, which I'm not going to read for you tonight, and invite you to read it when you get home. It's easily read. It's a short book, only, I don't know, 120 verses or so. But in that opening chapter, what you have in the opening 12 verses in Greek is just one sentence. And it sets out in this panoramic vision all the wonders, the glories of our salvation accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. So it's the what of our faith, the foundation of our faith, things prophesied according to Peter and into which even angels long to look. So thrilling are they. And so it's filled with this exuberant praise. It starts, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So those opening verses are all about what God has done for us. That's the what. Starting in verse 13 and all the way through to chapter 2, verse 3, we then have the so what. And the so what in Greek has five imperatives. In some English translations, there'll be more commands. But in the original Greek, there's just five. And all the other things that are sometimes translated as commands really are better understood as participles. But in any case, there are these five things you need to do. And it's not just a checklist. It's each one of them, if you were to do them, would totally transform your lives. There are five different ways of saying the same thing. How totally reoriented our lives need to be in response to what God has done. First of all, there's verse 13, where we're to gird up the loins of our mind, if we're doing that, and set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus is revealed. So it's set your hope fully. You've been born again to a living hope. You've got that hope. You've got it in terms of it's a starting point, but you're now to grow in that hope. So it's now fully set on the salvation that's to come, the grace that is to come. And then secondly, there is the command to be holy. Be holy in all that you do, for it's written, be holy because I'm holy. That's in verse 15. And then 17 has, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Every one of these is another way of speaking of the Christian life on the other side of being born again. What do you do after you've been born again? Well, you live your life as a stranger here. You have a home in heaven with Christ. Your life is hidden in Him. And then verse 22 comes the fourth imperative, love deeply. You have a sincere love for your brothers, but love one another deeply from the heart. You've got some love, but make it even more. The Christian life consists of expanding and deepening that love. And then finally comes this fifth imperative, verse 2 of chapter 2. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk. The simile of babies is, well, I mean, most of us in this culture, we have an almost obsession with youth. If you're 50 and someone mistakes you for a 30-year-old, it makes your day, right? But that all changes when it comes to baby. If someone says to you, you're being a baby, that's not a compliment. That's something to sit up and take notice about. We recognize baby isn't good. And actually, in the two other passages in the New Testament where the imagery of baby and were the milk idea are there, it, in both cases, it actually is insulting. You get that problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. So being an infant wanting milk, in terms of the imagery, the figure of speech that Paul is using in 1 Corinthians, that's bad. And likewise, in Hebrews chapter 5, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature. In those two passages, 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews chapter 5, which often provide a kind of destructive interference for people reading this passage in 1 Peter, for those two passages, being an infant is bad, because infancy is being contrasted with maturity, and milk is being contrasted with solid food. Those aspects don't apply to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. It's not infancy versus maturity. It's not milk versus solid food. Instead, it's only with respect to this aspect that Peter exhorts us to be like little babies. Crave milk. Don't just got milk. Don't just request it. It'd be a nice little condiment to help wash down the peanut butter. Crave it. Crave it. And in that way, you're to imitate infants, and only in that way. And you don't need to be a pediatrician to get it. You don't even have to be a parent to have observed it. Babies do crave milk far more than other family members and well-intentioned friends may think. That's why standard advice to new parents is to ignore your family when they complain that you seem to be nursing an awful lot. Because, in fact, the American Association of Pediatricians claims, and our own observation confirms, that average newborns in that first month of life will nurse between 8 and 12 times a day. And some babies will nurse once every hour. Think about it. Once every hour. But typically more like once every 2 hours, and sometimes there will be a variation later in the day, a little more frequently, a little early in the day, not so. That's because God made mother's milk to be utterly delicious and digestible. A little infant body can digest a full nursing in 90 minutes, in the mouth and out. And having gotten all the nutrition it needed, and also, by the way, antibodies conferred through that milk against most of the diseases that might otherwise be assaulting that little one. It's remarkable how much those babies will nurse. And as long as they can, and it seems like every minute they are, they're happy. In 1 Peter, the imagery of a baby is entirely congruent with the whole context. You're born again, after all. And it doesn't matter if you're 60 years old. If you've been just born again, yes, you're like a newborn baby, aren't you? It's like the eternal fountain of youth. And spiritually it is. In the inner person it is. You're a new creature in Christ every day if you are a Christian. And so it's appropriate to be thinking of ourselves as little babies. We are born again. That's what it says in chapter 1, verse 3. In chapter 1, verse 14, then as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had. And then in chapter 1, 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives a stranger. What does that make of us? Well, it now means we're brothers in verse 22. And then if all that weren't enough, then chapter 1 rounds out again by another reference to being born again in verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. I'm sure the Apostle Peter here is thinking of that wonderful parable with which Jesus began his ministry of parables in Matthew 13 of the sower of the seed. Don't you suppose? He uses the very same vocabulary. You weren't born of a perishable seed, but imperishable seed. And what is that imperishable seed that gave you that new birth? It's the word of God that's preached. Do you remember the parable of the sower? A farmer went out to sow his seed. He scattered some of the seed. Some fell on the path and birds came and ate up. Some fell on rocky places where it didn't have much soil and sprang up quickly and because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and they were withered because they had no root. Other seed fell on thorns which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop 160 and 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. And he goes on and explains, but the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 130 and 60 times what was sown. Okay, then, what's the milk we are to crave? In the case of Ella, there's no question it wasn't the milk that grandpa and grandma could produce. It's the milk that comes right from mom. This milk is called pure, and it's called spiritual. How can milk be anything but pure? Well, in New Testament times, commercial milk could be other than pure. In fact, this very word is used in various commercial contexts in the New Testament period to tell us that the substance, whether it was wine or some drink, beverage, or milk, was not watered down. Pure milk is unadulterated milk. That is, milk that hasn't been watered down in order to increase the profits of the merchant. Non-watered down milk. Nothing but the pure stuff. And it's spiritual. Our Bibles differ over exactly how to render this, but I'll just jump through the options and forget them for the moment. And in honor of the great reformer John Calvin, whose 500th birthday we are celebrating on July 10. Calvin, the great reformer, here as in so many other places, showed exquisite abilities to exegete a text and not just read into it traditional understanding and just pay attention to the context. And he argues that the pure spiritual milk is not simply the written word of God. Oh, yes, there are ways in which the written word of God is included, no question about it. But don't limit it to that, and it ought not be limited. He points out that, in fact, in terms of the context, the milk yes includes it, but look in the previous verses. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have a sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. What is that word? Well, in Peter's day, before the New Testament was written, it really is the word preached. And in fact, he goes on to say that in verse 24 and 25. He says, for all men are like grass, quoting the written word, Isaiah chapter 40, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, and their grass withers and the flowers fall. But the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. So, at a minimum, the milk refers, that spiritual milk refers to, of course, the word of God preached, as well as the word of God written. And Peter offers many good examples for that. But it goes beyond that. If you follow to the next verse, verse 3 in our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it says you're to, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Apparently, the milk has something to do with that tasting, doesn't it? And the tasting is a quote, a direct quote out of Psalm 34. What does it mean to taste that the Lord is good? Milk, craving the milk is to want more, more of the Lord, more of the direct experience of the Lord. In Psalm 34, the background Peter is very interested in, he quotes a whole bunch of it later on in chapter 3. So he comes back to the psalm. It's clearly on his mind. It's a psalm of David. How did David taste that the Lord is good? Well, one day, David was running away from Saul for his life. He escaped to Achish, the Philistine king of Gath, and it was a miscalculation because he thought that Achish would welcome what would seem to be a turncoat against King Saul. But in fact, Achish and his men were afraid of David, and they had the reputation that he'd already earned as a great general had gone before him. And so David, in the moment of panic, began to scrawl things on the wall, and he let drool run over his beard so he would look like a madman. And Achish turned to his advisors and said, don't I have enough madmen working for me that I need another one? Kind of an amusing put down for all the people around him. But anyway, and so they let David go, and he fled to the cave at Adullam. And then it says, David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, Achish, who was the Abimelech of Gath, who drove him away and left, and he left. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. Imagine you've just escaped for your life, maybe from a medical diagnosis, maybe from exams you thought you were going to flunk, whatever it is. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. David wasn't so foolish as to think God needed his ruse to deliver him. In fact, in his case, it resulted in him having a face covered with shame. Spittle was all over it. But God doesn't need to use our sin to accomplish his good and perfect will. In any case, he goes on and says, this poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. That's how you taste and see that the Lord is good. It isn't just take a course in theology somewhere. You have an experience of God's presence in your life. A tasting is exactly like that, isn't it? Of all the senses, it's the most intimate. You can't experience it at a distance. You can see, if God has blessed you with vision, you can see at a distance, a very great distance. Why, my goodness, you can see, you know, the Andromeda galaxy, at least as a blurry field of stars, 170 million light years away. But you can't, you know, you can't taste that far. You can hear at great distance. My goodness, you can hear an approaching thunderstorm about 10 miles away, can't you? Have you ever tried counting it out? You can hear about 10 miles away, depending upon the weather conditions. You can smell a great distance, a skunk under the right atmospheric condition. You can get a skunk's odor 2 miles away. Isn't that amazing? Amazing little critters. Touch, The fourth sense, admittedly, touch, you got to have physical contact, don't you? You have to contact with the surface. But taste actually involves having the object of your sense dissolve into your mouth. So it becomes a part of you. You can't taste it without it becoming a part of you. Without some of the chemical releasing and going into the taste buds and being analyzed and experienced as salty or sweet or savory or metallic. Now, it appears that we have more taste abilities than was once thought. Various other options as well, fatty acids and so on. And so it is in the Bible that taste is used for only that which is known through personal experience. For example, death. You can read about death, but you don't know anything about it really until you have died. And so we read, I tell you the truth, some standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And death is often spoken of as tasting it, because you experience it in the most up close and personal way in order to know it. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist writes, Jeremiah says, when your words came, I ate them, and they were to my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name. Our taste results in experiences that are indescribable. It's hard to experience, well, to describe your experience of God, isn't it? God is not just a subject to be studied, someone has written, but a banquet to be enjoyed. Yes, you can kind of describe it, but it's like trying to describe Starbucks coffee. You know, you start using words that may be meaningful to those who've experienced it, but don't convey any clear idea to anyone else. What do you get out of this Kenya variety Starbucks? I just bought some recently. It's awash with a full body juiciness. Now, to me, it just tasted like coffee, but apparently, juicy. It has notes of grapefruit. Now, if you've not had it and you're thinking grapefruit, you're not imagining it. Some say it's lemon or tart orange, and it's said to have a sparkle to it. Bright acidity that makes this coffee so refreshing to drink. I'm just reading from the good Starbucks people. I'm not making this stuff up. But that's the way it is with taste. You have to experience it to know it. And so it is with taste and see that the Lord is good. Life is hard, but the Lord is good. In a few weeks, we're going to be having Johnny Erickson coming as our special speaker on July 11th or 12th, I guess it's the 12th. That'll be here at our 11 o'clock service, the 4 o'clock service, and the 6 o'clock service. And age 17, she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic, and has been the occasion, though, of her learning so much about God. She's written my very favorite book on the whole subject of suffering and the problem of evil, a book called A Step Further. It's deep in its theological appreciation. She had great help with that, with some folks at Westminster Seminary. Anyway, and then her own experience was just amazing for her to understand the Word. Psalm 119 says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. You never get the Bible until you suffer. If you suffer, then suddenly things get highlighted and they're in red ink now, even the ones that aren't in red ink or bold ink. The thing comes alive. It comes alive when you're working at the Christian faith. And that's why you and I, well, to some of us, it doesn't make sense to say crave spiritual milk. We don't think of it as something to crave. We think of it as something to just round out our life. Peter is aware that there are things that can suppress your appetite. And he begins by giving attention to them. In fact, it's like cancer that kills appetite. He starts out in verse 1, therefore, and then in actuality it's a participle here, ridding yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk. You will never crave spiritual milk unless you are ridding yourselves of the antithesis of what that spiritual milk is all about. You'll never have an appetite for spiritual life if your life is given to disordered moral behavior. And so all these things have got to go. And he uses the word for like taking off your clothes. Ephesians chapter 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, put off your old self, using the very same word as you have here, rid. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for all members of one body, and so on. Look at this toxic list of sin that gets in the way of our appetite, that may be the reason that your spiritual life feels so insipid and there's just sort of a take it or leave it attitude about the Lord. I don't know. But it certainly all must have rung true to Peter himself. He doesn't list every kind of sin. There are just five that are representative. But malice leads the batting order. Peter himself surely experienced that. He had a problem with malice. He's the mercurial hothead who tried to cut off the ear of the high priest servant. He says all deceit. Peter knew about deceit. He denied Jesus three times, lying, insisting that he didn't know the man. Hypocrisy. Peter knew about hypocrisy. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul accuses Peter of hypocrisy with respect to the whole issue of the role relationship of Gentiles and how they should be welcome into the church without making them have to become Jews first. Envy. Envy will kill Christian fellowship. And Peter had his experience with that too. Do you have maybe examples in mind? How about after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him and encouraged him by the promise that he would die a martyr's death? And John was there and he said, Lord, what about him? There's this comparison stuff. Envy wrecks Christian fellowship. Oscar Wilde tells the funny story. He says, the devil was once crossing the Libyan desert, and he came upon a spot where a number of small fiends were tormenting a holy hermit. The sainted man easily shook off their evil suggestions. The devil watched their failure, and then he stepped forward to give those fiends a lesson. What you're doing is too crude, he said. Permit me one moment. And with that, he whispered to the holy man, your brother has just been made bishop of Alexandria. A scowl of malignant jealousy at once clouded the serene face of the hermit. That, said the devil to his imps, is the sort of thing which I should recommend. And all slander, all the hateful, unkind, disparaging comments that we make about one another. The Message Bible puts it this way, so clean house, make a clean sweep of malice and pretense, envy and hurtful talk. You've had a taste of God, now like infants at the breast, drink deep of God's pure kindness, then you'll grow up mature and whole in God. So how shall we apply it? What's the conclusion? Peter says, crave spiritual milk. It's a command that brings power with it because it is the word of God. It's like when Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. You see, I crave. You're telling me to do something I can't do. Jesus spoke to Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, and said, Lazarus, come forth. When the word of God tells you to do it, it comes with the power of a sovereign God who stands behind it. Crave it. Stir up that passion. Remind yourself, as Peter says, you've tasted that the Lord is good. Start with what God has done already in your life and let that stir up your appetite. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. It's the same with in marriage counseling. You remind the couple, what was it that made you fall head over heels in love with your husband or your wife? Just list 10 or 12 things that you just found so attractive about her. And sure enough, as the couple starts listing them off, you can see the love, the twinkle, re-energized, the affection renewed. Think of what God has done for you in bringing you new birth. And crave, then, crave more of His presence in your life. G.K. Chesterton once said, every man who knocks at the door of a brothel is looking for God. It's a most unusual thing to say that. How can you possibly mean that, Chesterton? Well, St. Augustine said it before him. And Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself, O God, and the heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in thee. And so the whole life of a Christian is holy desire, wanting more and more of God. And so he prays, O Lord, turn not your face away from me that I may find what I seek. And turn not aside in anger from your servant, lest in seeking you I run towards something else. We got that God-shaped vacuum that inevitably we will fill either with the Lord of hosts or something else. As the deer pants for streams of water, or craves, it's actually the exact same word as our text. As the deer craves for streams of water, so my soul craves for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul craves, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Was that your attitude as you made your way to Park Street Church tonight? May it be so the next time you come. May it be the same heart attitude that we would cultivate as we go into the Bible studies that we are part of in our small groups, craving for the living God who will inhabit the praises of His people, and where two or three gathered together will be there in their midst. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that like newborn babies, we would crave pure spiritual milk, that we crave more and more of that that reality, that experience of your presence in our lives. You're speaking through your word written. You're speaking through the word preached and sung. Your interventions in our lives, that we would crave more and more of that which we have tasted, so that we might grow up in our salvation, that we might experience all of that which you have for us rather than settling for so little. We ask in the name of our Savior. Amen.